And so last week, kind of as an introduction, we spent a little bit of time talking about where submission exists, because when we use that word, a couple of things come to mind as to, are we thinking of that biblically or in terms of the world views us as submission? And so our theme last time was just how there's lots of submission or being subject to in the Bible. And all of us are called to different roles within a submission or a subject relationship. And so we kind of defined that first as we got into marriage. And so we're kind of going to be starting there. We'll be around, I think we're on page 4 or so in your handout. Yeah. So we've kind of ended there, getting ready for number 5. But just if you remember, what were some submission or subjections that we were called to? Just to remind, we were obviously talking about how the wife submitting to the husband, mm-hmm. right? And there were several other ways in which we're called to submit, roles in which you remember.
Followers to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so believers submitting to God, Christ.
Hmm? Was believers to believers on that?
Yeah. Yeah, that's in one of the texts that we'll be looking at. Mm-hmm.
Church body to elders.
Mm-hmm. Leaders, elders. And last time we kind of went into a few of those scriptures. And a couple more.
People are to the governing authority.
Yeah, all people to the government, governing authorities. And, What was kind of like the, a lot of these, we had the supreme example was what?
Jesus to God.
Yeah, so the Christ to God, the Father. So we could say the Son to the Father. Yeah, and here maybe, and wife to husband is, we could say believers or the church to Christ, right? And so that kind of framed our understanding. I think there was a lot of comments last time about how when we think about what does it mean to submit wife to husband, the context in which we define what that looks like is separate from what does it look like for the son to submit to the father, or what does it look like for the church to submit to Christ. I think we'd also mentioned that there was things like slaves and masters, children and parents, so there's lots of submissive places. We also talked about how many of us are in both authoritative and submissive roles at the same time. So citizens are subject to their government, but they also might be the boss at their job. Governing authorities may have a certain area that they are the authority over, but they're also subject to a leader that's over them. So we're in the middle of looking at Ephesians. So let's kind of flip back to on page 3 and read through this again. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. So I'm going to read that one.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything.
Okay, and we talked about that a little bit, and so now it says that the husband is the head of the wife. What does it mean to be the head, right? So kind of one of the themes we're talking about now is headship. So what do you think that, what's the imagery suggesting? That it says that the husband is the head of the wife. So what do you think that means?
Mm-hmm.
Right. I had a picture of him leading.
Mm-hmm. So headship could mean leadership.
Yeah, I think about the body of Christ where it talks about, you know, hands, feet,
mm-hmm.
all these other things,
mm-hmm.
and Christ is the head,
mm-hmm.
you know, which is kind of a clear analogy of leadership, right, where the head tells the rest of the body what to do.
Yeah, and we have other places that we'll see. Headship as well, but it says that the husband's the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. So, what does that kind of correlation suggest about the way in which a wife, her submission or the extent of it? I just want to encourage the ladies. The men are probably
a little scared to
hold them back. Speak out and say, oh, this is what it means. You know, we know. But yes, everyone is welcome to add their input.
What's your question?
So, like, what is the correlation when he says husbands and wives correlating to Christ in the church? How does that inform our view of submission as the husband is the head of the wife?
But we're supposed to submit to Christ, and so in submitting to Christ, we also are supposed to submit to our husbands. So it's the same thing. As we submit to our husbands, it's as though we are submitting to Christ also.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so this is kind of one of those things where this verse and this type of relationship, one of the ways that it can be viewed differently is by thinking about if we don't like that type of submission or that type of relationship. The word, what does it mean, headship, what does that mean? Does it mean authority or does it mean something else? So there's a couple of notes here you guys look at, you might find interesting. These are from the, I don't know if they go by this title, Evangelical Feminists, right? But just implying that maybe headship means the origin or the source, like the headwaters of a river. The husband doesn't have authority over his wife, but merely is responsible to nourish her, like the headwaters nourish the river which flows down from it. Just as Adam was to nourish Eve as her source, headship has nothing to do with decision making. They make a theological argument that if you do understand head as authority, then Christ is devalued as subordinate and non-equal member of the Trinity. So just kind of analyze that for a second. Right? What are the assumptions that are saying here? What's their theological assumptions about Christ, about the Father, about submission, authority?
They're implying that to be submissive devalues you.
Right.
That's not true.
Right. So this is kind of a common thing. We talked about it a little bit. Is that many times in the world, in this feminist view, that submission equates to lower value. And as authority equates to what? Yeah. And that kind of is exposed when they talk about their theological implications. If Christ is submitting to the Father and to he is the authority, then Christ is devalued, right? And the Father is placed above, and they're no longer co-equal. So what's kind of our response? How would we respond to that? You kind of said a little bit. Is that what?
We said that Christ submits to God with honor. Is that what you're looking for there?
Well, like if you were going to respond to this kind of idea as they're approaching Scripture, right? What do we see in Scripture that would correct that? What would be a right way of viewing submission and value?
Question of value, it's a question of role, and God has created each of them to be in a role. One, yes, might get to lead, but that doesn't, he doesn't anywhere in Scripture, you know, lesser value as a result of that, just role, you know.
Mm-hmm.
We're helper,
Yeah.
That's it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you brought up the difference between value and role. Mm-hmm. I have to admit, I really like sports analogies.
I love them too.
You love them too? Okay. So, you know, there's a lot that I always think about in this sense where, you know, on a sports team, you have authority in the sense that oftentimes there's a head coach who's calling plays, or on the field, there's a quarterback who's calling plays. But oftentimes the most valuable player is not the authoritarian player. It might be the receiver, it might be running back. And it does, there's no particular association that has to mean that person who's in authority is the person of the greater value. Right? And in sports, oftentimes there are different players have different value. But in that sense, value versus role is a separate item, something separate. Or we could also say that there's value in each of those, equal value in each of those roles. Okay. What do you think? Are there any questions that you think about when you think about sharing this, thinking through this, talking through this with other people that you think need to, how could we clarify this or say this? Is there a clear way we could say this?
I think of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Obviously they're not greater than him,
mm-hmm.
when he was submitting to them, but or submitting and washing their feet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's a good one. Are there other scriptural examples we can think of that you could point to for people to help them understand that submission doesn't imply lesser value?
Reading through Luke, and there's a bunch of parables that do a good job of explaining real life examples of these things we've been charged to do, but relating them in ways that we can understand them better. There's a message at the core of each of them.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
I'm not familiar with one right now that I haven't gone through that adequately captures this, but I bet there is one.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a betting man.
Lend your courage.
Yes. There is one passage, if you want to flip there to 1 Corinthians 15, kind of mentioned in your notes there, that addresses this idea of, does headship mean just the source, or does it imply authority? So let's flip to 1 Corinthians 15. So, and then probably one or two weeks we'll be reading this in Scripture. We're getting to the end of 1 Corinthians, but... So Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and talking about God putting all things under his feet, okay? So let's start up in verse 24 and read down to 28. Can someone get that? 1 Corinthians 15, 24 down to 28.
Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
Okay, a lot of hymns in there,
mm-hmm.
right? So let's think about it. Who are the characters in this passage? Who's being talked about? Hit the easy ones, come on.
God.
Right, God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, right? Rhymes with Mises. And who else? For some broad terms.
Everyone.
Everyone else. Everything, everyone, every authority. Right? And so he's talking about the end is coming. destroying every rule, every authority and power, and he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So whose feet are we talking about? Jesus, right? All rule, all authority, all power has going to be placed under the rule and authority of Jesus. And then he says, right, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. What's he say there in verse 27? Yeah, God the Father is accepted, right? The one who's placing them under there, right? So God the Father is the one who's actively causing, right, this to happen, placing all things under the authority of Jesus, but he is accepted from there. And then it says, what about Jesus?
He'll be subjected to God as well.
Right, right. So although all things are placed under the authority of Jesus, Jesus still is placed under the authority or the headship of the Father. So that's kind of a good way to help people as well explain that there is an authoritative headship rule and relationship and role between the Father and the Son. And I think when we think about, anytime we talk about submission, the Trinity here, including the Spirit, that's where we want to look to kind of understand the. That's our model, right? We want to understand headship. We want to understand what authority looks like, submission looks like, in the right way. That's
so would that put the Spirit on an equal plane with Jesus as far as authority, or with God, or somewhere in between? Or?
Yeah, so the scriptures aren't coming to mind, but I would say that, you know, the Spirit has come to glorify the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. So I would say it's more of a the Spirit submitting to the Son to the Father. I don't know.
And I think in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I will send the Spirit, which seems to imply that the will of the Spirit is subject to the will of the Son.
Yeah. And he talks a lot about that in throughout the book of John. The Spirit will do this. Mm-hmm. I will send him to do this. He will bring to mind all that I've taught you. He will do this. Mm-hmm. So that seems to be the relationship. Okay. Yeah, let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. It's on the next page there. Your handout, right? So this kind of helps us again. It's another link back to what we're talking about. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So there in one verse, you're kind of seeing those relationships all compared. Yeah. So in your response, what about that sense of authority and decision making? Are there other things mentioned in that Ephesians passage? So look at C there. There's some other relationships that are mentioned. Is that implying that each of those relationships, there's an equal position, equal role in decision making? What kind of relationships are we looking at there? If you want to flip back to Ephesians. Mm-hmm. We've got wives and husbands, and then what about 6:1 and 6:4 through 4 and 5?
Children and parents.
Mm-hmm. And also,
bond servants and masters.
Mm-hmm. So it gives those three examples, and each time using the same language for each one. And we talked about last week how the wives to your own husbands, literally it says wives to husbands. So that word submit, do you remember where it came from? Like, if you look at your verse 22, there's no word submit there, just wives to husband. Why do we translate a submit in there? Does anyone hear last week?
I think that's the previous verse.
Yeah, the previous verse. So verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, wives to your own husbands. So So it's connecting that. This is the first example. Then he goes on to children to your parents. Then he goes on to slaves to masters. That these are those kind of submitting to one another relationships that we have. Okay. And why else? I mean, we talked about how that authority equaling higher and submission. So that fails in the sense that it equates a lesser value to Christ. Because we can see clearly that he does submit. But I think there's a note here that, you know, the original audience would not have seen headship as source. And if you guys want to look there, where's that? We had a definition somewhere on page 4.
On page 4.
Yeah, page 4. You can see that that word, the word for head, just meant the head, the chief, the one to whom others are subordinate, the husband to the wife, Christ in the church, God in relation to Christ. So that would be foreign to them to imply this other type of definition. Okay, so now we're going to go to 1 Peter. You guys, let's flip over to 1 Peter. There's quite a bit. I'm going to see here. Let's see. Someone read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Yes.
In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear.
Okay. So I think what we're getting to now is like talking about, I think this passage, one way it's different from our Ephesians passage is it's going to give us a little bit clearer, like the when, the why, the how of submission. So how does it, I think it's interesting to point out, how does it start verse, chapter 3, verse 1? What's that first part say?
In the same way.
In the same way. Right? So that should make our little biblical alarm go in the same way as what? So what is he talking about? In the same way as what? So what do we have right before this in the immediate context? What's he talking about in chapter 2? You've got your Bibles there. 1 Peter chapter 2, from 13 all the way through verse 25.
Well, the very previous thing was when Jesus was being submissive to God when he was dying on the cross.
Mm-hmm. So, in the when, why, how, we have, we want this to be the same as, right? So, Christ to the Father. And think about that a little bit further. What does it say? In that sense, is it specifically saying that he's submitting to the Father there, or who's mentioned? In verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Right? He continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. And then keep going back, right? Back before that, who's he talking about? Back in 18 through 20.
Slaves and masters.
Slaves and masters. And what type of masters?
Horrible bosses.
Horrible bosses, yeah.
Yeah, the gentle, but also the unjust.
Yeah. The just and the unjust. And then right before that, who's he talking about?
being subject to other human institutions.
Yeah. So, government, governing authorities. And is there any comments made in 13 through 17 about the goodness or the quality of that leadership?
Doesn't matter.
Doesn't say only the good ones. Or, you know. So when we think about this and we read through this, it's kind of, he talks about, he gives these specific direction, people to government, slaves to masters. And then again, he's pointing to saying, look at the way that Christ suffered. Right? Look at the way that he suffered and submitted, and it was not a pleasant, right? There was a lot of suffering that he went through. And multiple times he talks about how, verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So this is a very instructive passage, especially for marriages when your husband, right, who all husbands at some time or another are not going to lead well, right? There's going to be times where the wife is going to suffer under poor leadership or sin from their husband. And so this, when it says likewise in the same way, this passage is helpful in guiding us, and especially the wives to understand, and guiding us as those who serve the government, guiding us as people who are walking under authority, that we're to suffer as Christ did, doing good, honoring everyone, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, honoring the emperor. Right? And he gives a purpose here. So what does he say might be a consequence of the wife's submission here?
Sanctification of her husband.
Yeah, the winning of her husband, right? What are the words that he uses?
They may be one without a word.
They may be one without a word by the conduct. Mm-hmm. And why do you think that can often happen? Why is that so powerful?
Because the husband sees the wife obeying God. Because to be submissive in this way takes obeying God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they're not insisting on their own way. They're just doing what God calls them to do.
Mm-hmm.
Not trying to fight to get their own way. They're just doing what God calls them to do. And that can be winning, because the husband sees that. The husband sees not somebody, you know, getting angry or resentful, but somebody willing to, you know, maybe suffer a little bit in order to obey the will of God. And that's a witness to him and about his own role and what he should be doing under God.
Yeah. Very much.
It has its own kind of conviction.
Yeah, very convicting. He uses the Holy Spirit. I don't know, any of the husbands have commented on times where you've been won without a word by the conduct of your wife. I think that there's maybe times where I've not made the best decision or not acted in a godly way, but, you know, when Carissa has submitted to that and followed my leadership, either immediately or later on, God really used that to work in me, and it made it very easy for him to show me where I had failed, because it was clear that she was acting in a godly way and exemplifying the way that God wants her to act. And I think that it would be easy for me to divert from my own sin if she were to rebel in sin as well against that. And I mean, in the context here, is this talking about, what do you think, a believing husband or an unbelieving husband?
When
He's acting like an unbeliever.
Yeah, he's definitely acting like an unbeliever. Does not obey the word.
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to add something else?
Yeah, I was going to say, sometimes when Becky lets me go ahead and make the decision, even if she disagrees with it and it turns out poorly,
mm-hmm.
That's a learning opportunity for me, which I wouldn't have been able to experience,
mm-hmm.
If I was pressured into doing something. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes when you have to own it, you can't blame anybody else,
mm-hmm.
and it's clearly on you that this happened.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes that's a valuable teaching time, where you can learn, and that's something that can be helpful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think what you said, one thing that reminded me is that what we find is that any time that either one of us is acting or fulfilling our role in the way that God designed, it makes it natural or obvious that we should fulfill the complementary role. So if I'm not leading, it makes it hard for her to submit, because where are we doing? Where are we going?
Mm-hmm.
Right? It makes it it's frustrating. And if I am being clear and leading and loving and listening, it makes it very easy for her to submit to that. And likewise, I think in this scenario, when the wife is attempting to do all the leading, it makes it difficult for the man to assume that role. But when she is actively seeking to submit to his leadership, it makes it that much easier. Oh, okay, this is my role. This is what I have to do.
Yeah, I mean, I like biographies.
Okay.
Right now, so I'm reading one on Winston Churchill,
mm-hmm.
and in World War I, Winston Churchill was the, basically the Minister of the Navy, which was a big deal for Great Britain, and he began to advocate for this invasion of that strait in Turkey that that kind of connects the Black Sea,
mm-hmm.
and the Mediterranean,
mm-hmm.
and it ended up being an absolute disaster, and it got him fired. He lost his post. But what the biographer said that was really interesting was he learned that he had a forceful personality. He learned that he was overriding, knowledgeable military men,
mm-hmm.
who were afraid to stand up for themselves and say this was actually a bad idea.
Mm-hmm.
He kind of went through all this list, and all these lessons that he learned, he actually put in place in World War II, which was critical for an Allied victory. And so I think sometimes when you see your husband kind of leading towards disaster,
mm-hmm.
sometimes disaster is the best teacher.
Yeah.
And that's just something that
the
Lord is allowing him to walk into, as long as it's not sinful, it
mm-hmm.
may be foolish, so that he can learn some valuable lessons later. And
mm-hmm.
I know it's kind of hard to sit and watch, but sometimes that's just how leaders grow, and that's just the lesson that has to take place, as long as it's not sinful,
mm-hmm.
if that makes sense.
Yeah.
A wise woman many years ahead of me told me once that sometimes we forget that our husbands have to learn. We can't always try to keep them from having those learning opportunities. We have to give them chances to learn. Just
mm-hmm.
She was relating it to, we of course know that our children need that, and this is a much different relationship. She was like, but our husbands need that too.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very much so. I mean, I thought it was interesting that the language of Proverbs here, 21:9 and 21:19, giving that alternate, what's the scriptural view of, what if you're not acting in that submissive role? Because we were talking about how you can win your husband without a word, right? But 21:9, it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Or it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. So contentious, right? It can mean quarreling, brawling, discord, strife. So this lack of just a fighting and then arguing over everything. And it's just makes everything extremely difficult. So look at verse.
Yeah, and I'll end this too.
Okay.
I mean, sweetness of speech encourages persuasion.
Yeah.
So that's why if you let a husband fail, and you're gracious to him afterwards. One of the lessons that he may learn is, I should have taken these concerns that you had more seriously.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's a valuable lesson, you know, to be learned. So you just want to make sure that you give him that chance to do so. The "I told you so" type of stuff is probably what he doesn't need to hear at that time. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. But sweetness of speech increases persuasion. You know, I think that's...
And
I think a godly man will just realize, yeah, I blew it.
Yeah.
That wasn't the right call. I should have taken your concerns more seriously. Now I know. Now I know. And in the future...
Yeah, there's a sense
take
in which,
care, you know?
Yeah, and there's a sense in which, like, I was thinking about this, not necessarily just in regards to leadership, but, like, in the sense that, you know, the call to provide for your family, that when a man, when you're struggling to provide or struggling to lead, oftentimes you feel, I feel either a guilt or a lack of confidence. And one of the ways that submission or the Carissa has really helped is that many times you need encouragement and you need to be reminded that God's made you the leader. God's, you know, you can, you know, because men can be frail in a sense when they feel like they're not able to lead, they're not able to provide, they're not able to protect. And it's very damaging and very hurtful if they feel like their wife doesn't trust in them or can't depend on them. And so just as destructive as it can be, when you're supportive and encouraging and, you know, aligned in your purposes, just like Jesus said, I'm here to do my Father's will, we are together, that empowers, you know, your family and your husband to take that leadership in a loving, like you said, in a loving way. You're like so grateful for your wife and for her support and leadership that you're like, you would do anything to lead well.
Yeah, it brings you closer to her.
Yeah.
Not away. So yeah, it's kind of like a countercultural strategy that Peter's promoting.
Yeah. So look at verse 4 before we kind of move on from 1 Peter. What are the qualities that he uses to describe specifically the submissive wife? What do we see there? Gentle and quiet spirit. Okay. So I'm going to read these definitions here for those. That meekness and gentleness is that first word, and then quiet. So, and we'll think about if we can come up with some good examples of how we can help a wife can exercise this. So, meekness and gentleness is a disposition where we accept God's dealings with us as good without disputing or resisting. So in the Old Testament, meek are those who relied on God rather than their own strength to defend themselves against injustice. This meekness towards evil meant knowing that God is permitting the injuries that are inflicted and he's going to use them to purify his elect, to deliver them in his perfect timing. It's kind of the opposite of self-assertiveness or self-interest, but stems from a trust in God's goodness and control over every situation. This gentle person is not occupied with self, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And quiet is speaking of this tranquility or peace. So it's a deep abiding trust in God and a submission to his will. And then that one note is that often when women do not trust in the sovereignty of God, they can become anxious or take charge of a situation through the tongue. So nagging, arguing, complaining. Could be husband, could be boss, could be father. But there's the opposite of that. Quiet is a speech and a language that doesn't show this tranquility or peace. So think of any scenarios, any cases. What are some things that could happen where you can display a meek or quiet gentleness?
Kind of like what you guys were talking about earlier, you know, when a husband fails and if the wife doesn't come back with "I told you so" or something like that, comes back still supportive.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
there's a dynamic at our house. I won't accuse anyone else of having this dynamic. I call it the Clark Griswold dynamic. When you, as a father and a husband, you've planned something for your family, and it blows up in your face. And it's more encouraging when my wife tries to help, kind of helps pick up the pieces and just kind of has like not a fake chipper attitude, but just kind of like, okay, and like just mm-hmm. kind of doesn't bring attention to it, but doesn't be like, oh yeah, you should be angry. But just like, you know, just kind of kindly and gently helping pick up the pieces from the, you know, ruined weekend or whatever. That's much more encouraging and edifying too, because mm-hmm. like instead of wanting to wallow in your poor, poor, pitiful me, you're kind of like, well, you know, now I'm the one bringing the, mm-hmm. now I'm the one being, you know, ruining the mood and destroying the tone in the home that my wife's mm-hmm. trying to set as the homekeeper. So yeah. Just being willing to, you know, ignore my bad attitude and just kind of mm-hmm. making the most of the situation in and of itself kind of helps mm-hmm. build me back up.
Yeah.
My boss is an unbeliever, and he's very unorganized, and mm-hmm. I've worked with him for 4 years now, and it's been very interesting to look back at myself and to look at the ways that I've tried to nag him and manage him, mm-hmm. get him to do things, and then compared to what I do now, because it's much more laid back, and just that, like, I'm very aware now of more, like, okay, I am a reflection of Christ to him, and so mm-hmm. how can I reflect Christ to him in a way that's mm-hmm. that's good and glorifying, but yet still be a help to him mm-hmm. and help him do the things that, you know, he needs to be doing.
Yeah.
It's just been something I've been more aware of in the last year of, like, okay, how do I do that better instead of, you know, mm-hmm. nagging and those types of things? Because it is different, you know, obviously working with him on a mm-hmm. relationship like that versus mm-hmm. being married to David and having him, like, he's definitely an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm married to a believer, so it's just... I find it very interesting to look at the dynamics between those two mm-hmm. and see the differences in the way that Andy's my boss and not my husband. So, like,
right.
just the how things work and how I can glorify God and reflect Christ in both of those relationships in different ways.
Mm-hmm.
But I think from a woman's perspective, it takes time. I don't know. I got married and I thought submission was just going to be easy. Mm-hmm. It was just going to be like, bam. Now I'm submissive,
woo!
And that's not it. No, and
yeah.
You know, we've been married for almost 5 years, and I still, you know, I'm like, I still sometimes don't know what I'm doing, and I struggle to be submissive, and I don't think that ever goes away.
Yeah, I mean, 5 years, you haven't got it figured out.
Yeah, I know, that's what I'm like, come on, I thought I would have had it figured out the first 6 months.
Yeah, yeah.
And so there's a lot of grace in that, too, as the wife,
mm-hmm.
in... just as you can extend grace to your husband and
mm-hmm.
be submissive and allow him to make mistakes, but also going back to him and saying, yeah, you came to me and you told me something and I was not submissive. You told
mm-hmm.
me you wanted to make this decision and
mm-hmm.
I did not respond well. And so I think from the wife's perspective, going back and asking for forgiveness for those things, it really allows your husband to be able to trust
yeah.
you
yeah.
and to seek being, to making decisions more.
Mm-hmm.
I think the more that you can rely on them and follow their decisions, it really builds them up to
mm-hmm.
continue to make decisions.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. That's really good. You know, one thing I was thinking about as you were saying that is, you know, think about all the times in the Gospels that we see Christ praying and praying and praying and praying, right? He wasn't quiet in the sense that he never came to God. He wasn't like, oh, I'm just going to do what I was told. Does this make sense? Like, he was seeking the Father, talking to the Father. So quietness, having a quiet spirit, doesn't mean that you never speak to your husband, right? It's the way in which, right? I mean, what are some ways that are helpful that wives that you found to communicate with, but still have that gentle, quiet spirit? Is that, I don't know if that question makes sense, but.
I know one thing for us, like if David has come to me and told me something, mm-hmm. if I ask why in that moment, it comes across as me not being submissive. Mm-hmm. So for me, I know that if he says, we're going to do this, and if I just say, okay, and then maybe we've done it, and then if I come back later and say, hey, can I get some clarification? Like, I want to understand why. That comes across a whole lot differently mm-hmm. than if I say why right at the mm-hmm. beginning. I'm mm-hmm. being submissive and then coming back and saying. And so I know mm-hmm. to him, that comes across as me actually being submissive and having a quiet mm-hmm. spirit mm-hmm. versus coming across as argumentative.
Yeah, very helpful. So, like, you're demonstrating, I'm ready to do this, and but you also want to be involved in
yeah.
understanding yeah. the...
Because I'm the type of person, I want to understand the whole logic behind it and why,
yeah.
you know, I want to know all the reasons behind it.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but I have to come back later and ask why. And he's fine if I come back later and ask why, but if I do it at the time of, it comes across as if I'm arguing.
Mm-hmm. So. And like Dave mentioned how, you know, sometimes you learn, maybe I should have listened, right? How can you do that? How can wives do that in a way that many times... Right, God created the husbands to be helped by the wife, that their decisions are always going to be better, you know, with the input or talking things through. I mean, what does that look like in a husband-wife relationship? How can he still be leading, but she also helping and supporting?
I think it's just in that gentleness, like how you say.
Mm-hmm.
You need some help, but I mean, it's just in the way mm-hmm. that you approach
him. Yeah, yeah. I think one thing that always is a help to me is like the question, you know, like, can I help with this, or have you know what? Can you help me walk through this? Right. It just helps to bring your guard down, and I know that one of the areas in which I'm still being sanctified as I tend to react, get defensive of my decisions. If I feel like Carissa doesn't trust me, or you know, like, hey, well, you know, okay, well, let's calm down. We're just trying to talk through things. But the timing, right? Picking a good time to talk about things.
I think how you a couple of things, like disagreeing. I think with your husband is fine, but be careful of the audience.
Mm-hmm.
So it's fine to talk about it, but when you do it in front of the kids, or let's say in front of your parents or his parent or anything like that,
mm-hmm.
that's going to make a guy more
yeah.
defensive.
Yeah.
I think the other thing too is, you know, when I think just being aware, I think, of the concept of shame. Like, whenever you sin, like Adam and Eve's response was a sense of shame,
mm-hmm.
Of hiding, relational distance,
mm-hmm.
and you know, sometimes, you know, your husband may do something like, let's say, look at porn, right? Which is, I'm just getting real here in the marriage class, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there is a deep sense of shame. The man knows it's wrong, no excuse for it. He's just completely like, yeah, you can't justify it. And there's a sense of vulnerability there when a man confesses that to his wife. And yeah, somebody who's like counseled a lot of men through that, when it is hurtful and it is inexcusable, right?
Mm-hmm.
If the wife makes it all about her pain, which is understandable,
mm-hmm.
What that often will do is increase that sense of shame and drive him further underground and away. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like if you have a teenager who's in trouble, mm-hmm. right, with that. I mean, what do you want to do? You want to keep that relationship strong. But I think the wife who is able to actually give grace in that moment will actually accomplish a lot more for her husband's sanctification at that moment
mm-hmm.
than otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
And whether it's porn or some other thing, you know, a gracious wife and responding with grace towards a husband's shame has a profound impact on his
mm-hmm.
ability to trust you and to go to you and even seek help for stuff that is deeply embarrassing,
mm-hmm.
right? Because I think that's what women want, right? It's like a sense of one or husband to be vulnerable with them. Mm-hmm. And sometimes his vulnerability will be something that's very hurtful to you.
Yeah, very true.
I think another way a husband can help the wife be more submissive, because as Lauren said, it is a struggle. Mm-hmm. And, you know, in that situation where, you know, wife wants to know the context of the decision, maybe the husband can know that, hey, my wife would like, you know, usually likes to know why or things like that. So instead of having her ask me why, mm-hmm. I can approach her and say, you know, I think this is the best decision because mm-hmm. ABC. Mm-hmm. And then you don't have to worry about, you know, her coming and asking you and you becoming defensive about that question.
Yeah. Yeah. I think some of the most successful times we've talked through decisions have been very much like that, where I have something on my mind, we go to dinner or we sit down in the evening, and I just, hey, this is something that I'm seeing, I'm thinking about for us, what do you think? And then I listen. And then we talk about the direction I think that God's leading us, and how do you think we can achieve that? And it's all a team effort, and I'm more just initiating it, and we're carrying it out together. Mm-hmm. Those have been the better times.
Yeah.
Very much. I appreciate the openness. Sometimes this can be difficult to talk about. It can be difficult for husbands and wives just to think through. But I think this is a good place to stop for today. So let me pray for us, and pray for you guys, pray for our marriages, for the rest of our morning. Father, I'm so thankful for the example of Jesus. I'm thankful that he demonstrated to us, each one, the right way to glorify you and to submit to you, to trust in you, to have a gentle and a quiet spirit, trusting in your goodness and your grace and your sovereignty in all things. And I pray for each of us, for those who are married, that the husbands would love their wives and lead their wives as Christ loves the church, and that the wives could submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. For those of us who are not married, that we would prepare and be made into your image, that we might be ready for that if that time comes. And if we are to remain single, that we would continue to learn how to lead and submit rightly in all the relationships that you've created for us. Pray for your hand to continue to guide us and encourage us, and that your Holy Spirit would continue to lead our time today, glorifying the Son, glorifying the Father, and making us into your image. I ask these things in your name. Amen.